Let me just remind everybody that if you have prayer needs and if you want to be prayed for yourself or some concerns that you'd like prayed for, there are elders available up here at the front after every service, willing and ready to pray with you about those concerns. So please make sure you avail yourself of that if you need to. Another thing that that we wanted to bring to your attention, just from an elder's standpoint, is when we worship. When we head into worship during our Sunday morning time, you know, we have three songs that we start off with, and we kind of warm ourselves up. People come in and visiting, and that's cool and everything. We just want to make sure that that as we head into this teaching on spiritual warfare and everything, when it comes time for us to, when Pastor Tim gets up and gives announcements and those kinds of things, we want to make sure we're all focused at that point, and that you know, time for visiting is great and all. We can do that after the service. At that point, we're entering into that concept of worship being the highest form of warfare, and so we want to be together in that. So let me just remind us about our attention and our focus when we come together on Sunday mornings, and we love each other, and fellowship is great, and there's good times for that before and after the service, but especially in this room, as we come together when the service is getting started, we want to make sure that that focus is together and in all in one direction. So just a friendly reminder about that. All right, so I have a message to bring to you this morning. My question for you is do you want me to bring it? All right. I heard people say yes, so that's good. That's good. I appreciate that. On the one hand, that might mean that, you know, I don't stink. On the other hand, it might just mean that, it might mean other things. I'm not going to go into that. I do turn 29 tomorrow, by the way. People that meet me, like this guy in the airplane. Yeah, by the way, yesterday morning, my wife and I were in Daytona Beach, and it was like 70 degrees, and we were driving, and I had a convertible car, and it was great, and it's snowing this morning. So I'm wrestling here, folks. I'm wrestling. I do turn 29 tomorrow, and I like this guy on the plane, you know. It's so weird. I mean, how many of you have ever had this experience before? I'm on the aisle. This other guy's on the aisle across from me, and I hear him talking to the people next to him, and he says, "Oh, I'm from Lebanon." I turned around, I was like, did you say you're from Lebanon? He was like, yeah, I'm from Lebanon. He said, are you from Lebanon? I was like, yeah. At the same time, he would go, we've never heard anybody say that before. You know, like on an airplane, like, you know, and that kind of a thing. So I asked him what he did, and, you know, he goes to Lebanon Bible Fellowship Church, and he knows the Kellers, and, you know, and said, what do you do? I said, I'm a pastor. He just kind of looks at me. Like, really? He's like, yeah, I know, I'm sort of young. I get that a lot. How old are you? I'm 28, but I'll be 29 in 2 days. My wife says I grew my goatee out. You might have noticed it was like really big at one point. I don't know. I was on a kick at some point, but there was a gray hair that extended from my chin all the way down to the bottom of it. And Sherry said, "You need to pull that out." And I said, "No. Any gray hair that I get is staying right where it is because right now it is very beneficial to me." Yeah. It's an interesting thing to be a young pastor. But 29, what are you going to do? You know, staring 30 in the face, I guess. I know. I hear that from people sometimes. People say, you know, that, you know, there's a blog you should read on my blog site about that. The whole idea of aging and concepts. It's such a strange thing, isn't it? You know, why is it that the concept is when things get older, they degenerate? That's not necessarily, if anything, it's the exact opposite in the spiritual realm, right? Aging is this sign of greatness and of gray hair and wisdom. You know, something to be sought after, and, you know, the world gives us one thing. It's just another, you know, complete rabbit trail here. I'm not talking about this at all. We'll get back to what it is I'm talking about. Just an interesting thought. So we've been talking about warfare, and I do have a word to bring to you this morning, a word from God's word. But I got to tell you right up front, folks, this is going to be hard for you to hear. Right? This is going to be a difficult one for you to take. Because it's going to hit you right where you live. It hit me the entire past week, right where I live, as I prepared for it. So I just want you to go into it with your eyes open and understand that what you're about to hear this morning is probably going to offend you on some levels, because we're going to talk about how the enemy attacks us. Last week we talked about the enemy's reality and who he is and his engagements with us. The idea of us playing an integral role in an epic story, you know, that life is so much more than what the world would make it out to be. That you play a huge role in what is going on in this world, and whether or not you engage your story on a spiritual level and really engage who your destiny in Christ is, that will have everything to say about how this story plays itself out. But last week we looked at the villain in the story. That every story has a villain, and our villain happens to be this guy, Satan. Satan was cast down to earth, and he brought with him a third of the army of heaven, and these became his army called the forces of darkness. Today we want to talk about this third point, that the enemy attacks us with two blatant strategies. One is accusation, and the other one is deception. Today we're going to talk about how these things work themselves out in real life. How is it that the enemy brings accusation and deception? What are ways, what is his strategy in bringing these things? He wants us to agree with him. He wants us to agree to his lies. He wants us to agree to his accusations, that the things that he is saying about us are true. Okay, well, how does he bring them, and how can we stand against them is where we're headed. This is going to be a two-week thing, the enemy's attack. Starting today, going to next week, the two are going to mirror each other, because what we're talking about is the title of this week and next week is Footholds to Fortresses. And like I say, we're going to talk about some really nitty-gritty stuff, and I just want you to be aware of that and ready for that. That as I speak, let the Holy Spirit open your heart. Let him come in and do his work. When the Spirit convicts, he does so gently, and he does so with love and in ways that we can respond to. Usually, unless we've been ignoring his proddings for a long time, in which case the Bible tells us that God takes stronger measures at that point. Anyway, let God do what God wants to do through his word. We're going to talk about footholds and fortresses, though. That's where we're headed, the enemy's attacks. Let me pray, and we'll get started. God, thank you for today, and thank you for the folks here at Cornerstone. Thank you for each person in this room. Lord, I want to pray the authority of the cross now over this room and over every heart here. Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, Lord, that nothing but truth from you would be spoken from me, that nothing but truth from you would be spoken and applied to the hearts of the people here. Lord, I pray against the enemy and his deceptions. Lord, I pray that in the reality of who he is and in the reality of his power, that we would remember and recognize that who we are in Christ is victors, and we are overcomers and conquerors. And we want to live in that, but we also want to understand how to be conquerors, and that means we got to understand how we're attacked. And so we give ourselves to you today. We give ourselves to you anew in this time. We pray the powerful life of Christ on each one here. Lord, I pray that you open our hearts to your word and to your spirit. Show us and teach us how to be the people that you've made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. When the enemy attacks, he is seeking a foothold, all right? Any little thing on which he can grab. This is how Satan comes at us, all right? He comes at us looking for a foothold, all right? Romans 13:14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no foothold for the flesh to fulfill its desires." Paul again in Ephesians says, "So put away all falsehood and tell your neighbor the truth, because we belong to each other. And don't sin by letting anger gain control over you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a mighty foothold to the devil." This is how the enemy conquers. And to be honest with you, this is how any military campaign conquers, is by seeking to find a foothold. Here's a picture. No, that's not it. Here's a picture. Here's a picture of Europe, okay, in 1944. This would be just prior to June 6, 1944, which we know as D-Day. In 1944, all the blue that you see is what was controlled by the Third Reich, all right, by Nazi Germany. It controlled most everything. All right, the states had yet to get really involved in the actual European campaign at this point. What was mainly happening at this stage was Hitler and his forces were pushing toward Great Britain, and at some point we're going to make an invasion. And it was very important for the Allies to make a preemptive strike. Okay, now the Allies have massive amounts of resources at their fingertips, particularly when America is involved, which is really how the Allies won the war, was just from a resource standpoint, which is really how all wars are won. When it came time to launch an attack, All right. The Allies did not start with you know, six different fronts of war. They didn't send people up here into Norway and start up there, and then down southern Norway and over here in the Netherlands, down here in the south of France, come down here to Africa, over here to Italy. When it came time for the assault on Europe in order to gain ground back that the enemy had taken, the Allies sought a foothold, which we know as the invasion of Normandy. All right. And there's the foothold. Do you see it? Right, unless you really catch it, it's hard to find it. It's so small. There it is again. You see it? All right, now it's gone. Now it's there. It's right here, just under Great Britain. That little yellow box. That little yellow box was the Allies' initial attack. From that came the entire liberation of Europe. But the assault had to be made. Right, that little piece of ground, those five small beaches that the Allies attacked on June 6, 1944, were absolutely necessary. Eisenhower hung the entire war on that one decision. He wrote a letter taking all the blame for a defeat should it happen, knowing that everything hinged on this. Never has there been an invasion this large before, all with the idea of getting a little plot of ground. Largest military invasion of all time from a mobilized standpoint. And what if it failed? What was the goal? The goal was to get these five beaches, to just get enough of this part of France to be able to stage the final assault and take back all of that ground. And it worked. If the foothold had fallen, who knows what would happen? We might be speaking German today. But it worked, and the foothold was secured, and from there came all the rest of the liberation of Europe. But it was based on that. And the enemy attacks in the exact same way. All right, if your life is this fortress of blue, right? The enemy is not shooting at 18 different spots all around, and he's not coming with these massive, you know, air bombing campaigns. No, he's looking to get you in very small, subtle ways. The enemy wants you. And he will start so small that it's hard to even see. But he will seek to gain a foothold. As I thought about this concept of footholds and how to how to teach this well, I wanted to think about it from a character standpoint. You know, who is somebody that we can see this at work at? And there's somebody that stuck out right away when God brought to mind. So take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Turn to the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to go to chapter 11. Now that I told you to go to 1 Samuel 11, go to 1 Samuel 9. Let me give you the background. So what I'm going to do is tell you a story this morning about a man who rose to power and greatness and then found himself on a huge, huge trail to demise because he allowed a foothold in his life. At this point in time in 1 Samuel 9, Israel has no king. Okay, Israel has a judge, and the judge's name is Samuel. Samuel is looked at by the nation of Israel and Judah, which are two nations that actually make up one nation when it comes down to it, what we know as Israel today. Samuel is a judge of Judah. That means that that he runs things. People look to him for leadership. He settles accounts. He helps people with legal affairs. He's a prophet. He hears from God. He speaks to people, these kinds of things. The people of Israel come to Samuel and say, we want to be like the other nations around us. We want a king. Up until this point, Israel had never had a king before. God was their king. Israel was a theocracy, all right, ruled by Jehovah. They decided that wasn't good for them. And so they came to Samuel and said, we want a king. Samuel said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't realize how good you have it. God is your king. Be happy with that. We want a king. No, you don't. If you get a king, let me tell you what's going to happen. He's going to roll over you. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your children. He's going to put them in the army. He's going to do all these different kinds of things. You're going to work for him. You're going to have to. It's not going to be good. You don't want a king. Yes, we do. We want a king. So Samuel goes to God. Says, God, what do I do? They say they want a king. God says, give them a king. But God, won't they regret that? Yes, they'll regret that. Do what the people ask. Okay. So Samuel is waiting to hear from God as to who this king should be. In the meantime, we meet this guy Saul, right, in 1 Samuel 9. Saul is a Benjaminite, all right? He's from the tribe of Benjamin, which is the smallest tribe in Israel, very insignificant little tribe. Saul's dad loses a couple of donkeys. I guess they go wandering off somewhere. And so he says to Saul, he says, I want you to take a servant and go find these donkeys. And so the servant and Saul set out looking for these donkeys that his dad had lost. And so they're traveling around and they're looking for them. They can't find them anywhere. They're gone for a really, really, really long time. At the end of the really, really, really long time, Saul says, let's just give up and go home. The servant says, no, there's a seer, speaking of Samuel, there's a prophet who hears from God. Let's just go ask him if he knows anything about these donkeys. And if he doesn't know anything, then we'll go home. In the meantime, God has said to Samuel, tomorrow you're going to meet someone from the tribe of Benjamin. And this is the one who's going to rule Israel. So Benjamin, so Saul is coming into town, and Samuel's walking out of town to go up to a feast, and they're together, and they meet. And God says that this is the one. This is the one that I'm talking about. And in 1 Samuel 9, verse 18, just then Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and asked, can you please tell me where the seer's house is? Verse 19, I am the seer, Samuel replied. Go on up the hill ahead of me to the place of sacrifice, and we'll eat there together. In the morning, I will tell you what you want to know and send you on your way. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they've been found. And I'm here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all of Israel's hopes. I mean, the guy goes on a search for a couple of lost donkeys and ends up hearing that he's the entire future of the nation of Israel. Now, how's that for a wake-up call? So Samuel finds him. Saul is the future of the nation of Israel, right? And he's chosen for a reason. Originally, Saul, when he was chosen, was held in very high esteem, honor, obedience, humility. When you look at Saul, all right, Saul received a bunch of instructions. When you get to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, Samuel starts rattling off this crazy stuff to Saul. You're going to meet these people here. They're going to tell you this. They're going to send you here. You should follow them and do this. And gives them all these incredible details that Saul follows right to a T. Saul listens to what Samuel says as the man of God, and he follows it, and he does what he needs to do. Saul is held in great esteem and honor. We're told that Saul stands a head above everyone else. I mean, Saul has his act together. In chapter 10, verse 20, here's the choosing of the leaders. All right, Saul has already been chosen and anointed by Samuel, but now it comes before the nation. Samuel called the tribal leaders together before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of the Matrites was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, where is he? And the Lord replied, he's hiding among the baggage. So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. This guy doesn't want to be the hopes of the nation of Israel. He doesn't want this kind of a weight. He's so scared that he's hiding in the baggage compartment. And they find him, they bring him out, and say, this is the one. This is the one that God has chosen. In chapter 11, we find out that Saul is a natural leader, right? Saul has great leadership skills. There's this story that happens where this guy named Nahash, right, is the king of Ammon. He comes against one of the cities in Israel, and he says to the cities in Israel, he says, I'm going to come in, and I don't want to kill you. I just want to pull out all of your right eyes. So that way it's more of a disgrace to Israel than anything. It will be more fun than killing. It will just be for me to gouge out all of your right eyes. they did some crazy stuff in those days. And so the people in this city, Jabesh Gilead, they're kind of like, well, we can't even begin to fight Nahash. His army's too big. So they say to the king, they say to Nahash, all right, look, let us send for help. If nobody comes, you can come in and pluck out all of our right eyes. All right. It's so strange to even be saying that phrase. And so they send out word. Well, Saul hears about this, and Saul, the Bible says that Saul, the Spirit of God came on Saul. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came mightily upon Saul, And he became very angry. He took two oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the messengers to carry them throughout Israel with this message. This is what will happen to the oxen of anyone who refuses to follow Saul and Samuel into battle. And the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger, and all of them came out together as one. When Saul mobilized them at Bezek, he found that there were 300,000 men of Israel, in addition to 30,000 from Judah. Saul makes decisions. He follows through on them. He motivates people creatively. And people follow. This guy is a great leader. Earlier in chapter 9, we find out he's the best-looking guy in the whole country of Israel. There is nobody better looking, and there is nobody higher in character. You can think of it like this. Brad Pitt plus Billy Graham equals Saul. That was inspiration, I know. I had to put it up there. I mean, there's nobody who could be a better natural leader than who he was. I mean, he had everything going for him. Looks, charisma, personality, character, leadership, obedience. You couldn't get better than Saul. All right? He was a cream of the crop kind of guy. So, Saul is crowned king after this. He takes the throne, and in Israel, you got to understand, Israel, like absolutely present day, Israel is surrounded by nations that hate it. There's all these bad guys that live all around. The worst are the Philistines at this point in time, right? The Philistines are just this idol-worshipping destroyers who want Israel for everything that it's worth. They want it economically, and they want its land. They hate each other. Philistines and Israel just go head-to-head all the time. As a king, Saul knows that he has to fight hard against the Philistines. The problem is this, is that this guy, this marriage of Brad Pitt and Billy Graham, this guy who stands in such high esteem, who has such high character, and everybody looks at and goes, this is definitely the person who should be king. If there's anybody who can lead us, it's him. Saul makes a major mistake. Turn your Bibles to chapter 15. No, you know what? I don't want to get there yet. Let's go to 13 first, then we'll go to 15 real quick. In 13, because it happens twice. First you'll see the foothold, and then you'll see a foothold develop. 1 Samuel 13, we'll start in verse 8. What's happened here is the Philistines and the Israelites are coming together. And the Philistines bring a huge force, right? I mean, just tens of thousands of men. And the guys from Israel start to get just really, really frightened, really afraid, and they start to leave. Saul knows that he's not going to go into battle without hearing from God first. And he hasn't heard from God because Samuel hasn't shown up yet. Samuel is the priest. Samuel is the one who speaks for God. Samuel is the only one who's allowed to offer sacrifices at this point. Saul is not allowed to offer sacrifices. But Samuel hasn't showed up. So Saul starts to freak out. Verse 8, Saul waited there 7 days for Samuel as Samuel had instructed him earlier, but Samuel still didn't come. Saul realized that his troops were rapidly slipping away, so he demanded, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And Saul sacrificed the burnt offering himself. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul went out to meet him and welcome him, but Samuel said, "What is this that you have done?" Saul replied, "I saw my men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said you would, and the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt obliged to offer the burnt offering myself before you came." "How foolish," Samuel exclaimed. "You have disobeyed the command of the Lord your God. Had you obeyed, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your dynasty must end, for the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord has already chosen him to be king over his people, for you have not obeyed the Lord's command." Samuel allows for a foothold. He allows for just one little act of disobedience. What in his case might have been pride, it might have been fear, it might have been presumption. Little things, right? Right? I mean, pride, fear, presuming on a situation, just little things. but a foothold nonetheless. What happens when a foothold gets in our lives? Take a look at this. Here's this massive fortress, right? This place that all of the people of Rohan had gone to called Helm's Deep. And everything was resting on the fact that no one had ever breached the wall at Helm's Deep before. What the people that went to Helm's Deep didn't realize was that there was one small opening, one little aqueduct, one small weakness in the wall. And here are tens of thousands of troops laid out here underneath Saruman. And what does the whole campaign hinge on? Whether or not their strategy to take out this one place will work or if it will fail. You and I have walls, right? I mean, we know ourselves. When it comes to the enemy's attacks and when it comes to the way that he schemes and comes against us, we know defenses, you know, we know places that we can go and can't go, people that we can hang with and that we can't hang with. We know those things. But my question is what little things are there that the enemy is saying, you know, I've got this. I can always come here if I need to. But what little hole is there in the wall that the enemy is going to take all of these forces, I mean tens of thousands of troops, and push all of his might right here in order to get a foothold? Once the foothold is gotten, things can be disastrous. What's your foothold? As men and as women, we deal with footholds differently, don't we? All right? The things that the weaknesses that we have naturally, just who we are, there can be major footholds there. In our marriages, with our relationships with our kids, footholds, weaknesses. Weaknesses and footholds can spell disaster. You ready, Dwayne? Excuses for it. If you pick up the story in verse 20, Samuel starts freaking out when he finds out about this. You know, I mean, he comes to Saul and says, you know, what in the world? What are you doing? The Lord sent you on a mission. We'll start in verse 17. Samuel said, although you may think little of yourself, are you not the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord has anointed you king of Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and told you, go and completely destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, until they are all dead. Why haven't you obeyed the Lord? Why did you rush for the plunder and do exactly what the Lord said not to do? But I did obey the Lord, Saul insisted. I carried out the mission he gave me. Had he done that? Had he fulfilled the mission? No. I mean, footholds can even lead to excuses that don't make any sense, right? And we all identify with this, right? Right? To where it, you know, Paul in his struggle, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things that I don't want to do, I end up, what am I going to do, you know? And Saul says, I did do it, God. No, you didn't. Agag's still alive, and so is a bunch of other stuff that you brought back. Don't try and lie to God, but I did obey the Lord, Saul said. Verse 20, I carried out the mission he gave me. I brought back King Agag, and I destroyed everyone else. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep and cattle to get this and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So it's just that God wasn't thinking big enough. That's what it came down to. I mean, God was off his rocker and wanting us to destroy everything. These great animals, these great flocks and herds, God shouldn't want us to destroy them. He should want us to bring them back so that we can sacrifice them to him. What does Saul say? What does Samuel say? Samuel replied, verse 22, what is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices or your obedience to his voice? Whoa. Hang on. You mean God doesn't want my religious offerings? You mean God doesn't want my mouth service without my life backing it up? You mean me coming to a church or giving to a church or you know, being cool on Sunday mornings and, you know, small group night, but doing somebody different, get what? I mean, God's really serious about this, right? I mean, he's not messing around. Samuel says, God doesn't care about your burnt offerings. He doesn't care about your religious stuff. What he wants is you to listen. He wants you to listen. And Saul's foothold starts to get more and more broad. The enemy now has a whole leg in the door. And it's just pushing on it harder and harder all the time because Saul allowed for the weakness. Don't make the mistake of thinking this happened here, folks. This happened long before here in chapter 15. This started somewhere up here in Saul's brain and in Saul's heart that allowed for this assault from the enemy. And this little weakness developed into a big stronghold. Obedience, Sam is on to say, is far better than sacrifice. Listening to him is much better than offering the fat of rams. Rebellion is as bad as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. So because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And the foothold becomes stronger and more secured. And slowly but surely, the foothold becomes a fortress in the life of Saul. Saul begins to suffer from an evil spirit from the Lord that God sent to torment him. And he's there, and the people that are helping him are trying to figure out how to help Saul. And they say, maybe we can get some music for him. So this guy named David is found. This just a kid, I mean, probably 14, 15 years old, is brought into the court of Saul. And every time that Saul is tormented by this spirit, David plays the harp for him and sings. And it calms him and soothes him. And David becomes very close to Saul's son, Jonathan. And Saul and David become close to the point that that Saul makes him a commander in his armies. And then David beats down Goliath, and we all know that story. And David and Goliath do their thing, and David wins. And suddenly we're told that this root, right, this foothold, now it extends into jealousy. Because David beats Goliath for Saul. And the women come out dancing in the streets of the towns and singing that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so Saul, the Bible says, kept a jealous eye on David from that day forward. So now it's not only pride, fear, presumption that's come into this foothold, but now it's come to jealousy. You're not going to find a more loyal subject than David was to Saul. And it gets to the point where Saul becomes so jealous of David that he tries to start to kill him in the court, like there in front of a bunch of people. Saul throws a spear at David while he's playing for him, not once, not twice, but three times. David keeps coming back to serve his king, and Saul is so blinded by his rage and his jealousy that he gets to the point of wanting murder. David has to eventually run for his life, and David is literally hiding in caves and in the towns of the enemy. And Saul is searching for him upwards of 3 to 4 years. David runs and runs from this guy. And Saul is just running like a madman trying to find him. Where's he going? Two times David had the opportunity to kill him and didn't do it. Two times Saul said, "Oh, David, I'm so sorry," and continually went back and did it again. Does this ring true in any of our hearts? Of the going back, right, to the things that we know will destroy us. Of walking back into the mire of sin, of walking back. I mean, when the Holy Spirit lives in us, right, and we keep going back to that sin that we keep wanting to have victory over, I mean, the guilt and the shame that comes with it is harsh and hurts, and we keep it just becomes a state of normalcy for us. And folks, the problem is not there. The problem did not begin where Saul is in trying to hunt down David. It started sometime way before when a foothold was allowed. When just a little itty-bitty thing, right? I mean, a simple sacrifice. A simple presumption, a little bit of fear. And look what it reaps. I mean, seriously, look what it reaps. Go to chapter 28. 28. Saul, at this point, is just, I mean, completely gone spiritually. the foothold has become a major fortress in his life, that the enemy is able to just wreak havoc on him. This guy who was the combination of Brad Pitt and Billy Graham, how does this happen? How does this fall take place? And to this point, look at verse 20, look at chapter 28. About that time, the Philistines mustered their armies for another war with Israel. Achish told David, "You and your men will be expected to join me in battle." Very well, David agreed. So David decides to go to war with the Philistines, and he doesn't. Let me get down further. All right, so verse 4. The Philistines set up their camp at Shunem, and Saul and the armies of Israel camped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the vast Philistine armistice, he became frantic with fear. He asked the Lord what he should do, right? This guy became frantic with fear. The dude who got ticked off and cut up an oxen, put it on platters, and had his servants walk around the country with it saying, "We're going to do the same thing to you unless you come and fight with us," is now frantic with fear? Right, the same guy who stood head and shoulders above everyone else and ruled and people followed him naturally is now chasing one small guy around the countryside in jealous rage. And then goes so far as to do this. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he became frantic with fear. He asked the Lord what he should do, but the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Saul then said to his advisors, "Find a woman who is a medium, so that I can go and ask her what to do." His advisors replied, "There is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself by wearing ordinary clothing instead of his royal robes. He went to the woman's home at night, accompanied by two of his men. "I have to talk to a man who's died. Will you call up his spirit for me?" So he goes to visit a witch, a medium, someone who communes with the dead. Nothing could be more anti-God than this. There are strict laws forbidding this kind of satanic indulgence. And this is what Saul has been brought to, right? To communing with the enemy. And he brings Samuel up from the dead. And Samuel comes up and talks to him and says, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? And Saul says, "I don't know what else to do." He says, "Saul, you're done. You're done." And sure enough, in the battle that takes place, the Philistines close in around Saul and around his three sons. His three sons are killed. Saul's wounded by arrows and ends up killing himself by falling on his sword. What a miserable demise. What a terribly, terribly tragic story. Of this guy who had everything going for him, but he allowed one small part of his life to be open, and it was all downhill from there. And the enemy focused all his efforts on this one little thing. And that was it. That was it. Some applications. Saul forgot where he came from. He was lifted up in his pride. He forgot who it was that had chosen him. Saul was content to allow just the little things, right? Just the little things. Right? I mean, just a small click of the mouse for a few moments of pleasure. Small, right? I mean, a harsh word to the kids, spoken out of pure anger, and we know it. You know, small. Just little things, right? I mean, just a few extra hours at work. You know, wife and kids don't see me too often. I'm just trying to provide. Small, right? Just little things. A little gossip. This isn't even all that big of a deal. Did you hear what she did? Little, right? Just a small little thing. That's what Saul got himself into as well. Just one little decision. One small sacrifice. He'd seen Samuel do it hundreds of times. No big deal, right? But look at the foothold. And look at the wreckage because of it. He was content to allow just the little things. Saul replaced obedience with satisfaction. Saul became satisfied with his own power. I get deeply, deeply concerned for any Christian here at Cornerstone or any Christian that I meet, period. I say, "How are things going for you?" And they say, "Things are good. How are you doing spiritually?" "I'm real satisfied where I'm at spiritually." Whoa. No, there's no place for satisfaction. That there's no time to sit back, as Dolores would say, on our blessed assurance and just rest on it. Because it's at that point that we will be most vulnerable. Saul replaced obedience with satisfaction. Saul lost his allegiance to God's word. It became a commodity rather than an essential. Right? Saul started picking and choosing when he sacrificed. Sometimes he did, sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he called for Samuel, sometimes he didn't. It wasn't a matter of consulting God's word every time. Now, it was when he needed it. It was when it was convenient. That rings true. Saul did not deal with his foothold and it became a fortress. And next week we're going to talk about fortresses and we're going to talk about what it means to defeat fortresses. Today, I want to keep it on this note. With my friends, what are your footholds? Whatever the little thing is that you think it is not little. The enemy knows about it and will attack you there. Right, if it is pride, he will go after you with pride. If it is alcohol, he will shove the bottle in your face. If it is poor friends, then he will bring people your way that you love to hang out with and that will lead you right to the path of destruction. What is your foothold? Where is it that he gets you? Well, what is that little opening in the wall that he knows, here's a weak point, here I can shoot. And if I can just get him or her right there, then I can get pretty much everything else. Saul had everything going for him, and he fell. May God protect our hearts, and may he open our spiritual eyes to our own weaknesses, and show us what it means to be people who stand up against those footholds, and say, this might be inconvenient for me, this might be a place that I really love to go, but that I just can't. This might be something I really love to do, but I just can't. In order to close up those footholds. What are your footholds? What are the weak points? What are the ways that you can be this great chosen person who's able to stand in leadership and on a pedestal, but the enemy knows he can get you? It can be a long, slow, gradual road to nowhere. Friends, we have to be on guard. We have to be on guard against footholds. And they will look like very small things. But should we not shore them up and should we not pay attention to them and should we not close those footholds, then we will be susceptible to attack, which means that we will be susceptible to defeat. We must be on guard. What are your footholds? Let's take a little bit of time, a little bit of quiet. All right, let's bow our heads and close our eyes where we're at. And let's just reflect. In the quietness of your own heart, you know, where you are, as you sit there and you think about today's teaching and about footholds and fortresses, what are your footholds? Name them to yourself. Having named them, ask yourself this question. This is a tough question. Why do you love them? What do they give you? My guess is that what they give you are really things that only Jesus should be giving you, right? Validation, love, acceptance, feeling good. Take those footholds to him. And right now, just recognize them for what they are. Say, Jesus, I see these. They're there. I need help. Father, I come to you on behalf of our people here. And Lord, as one voice, I speak for many voices in saying that we don't want to be people who have weaknesses, and we don't want these footholds to exist. Lord, we don't want to be people that the enemy can come shooting at us in these weak points, knowing that he's got a place to gain ground. Lord, I pray that you would point those out to us. Today I pray for revelation. I pray for a spirit revelation in our hearts, an opening of our spiritual eyes to see the weaknesses in our lives, and to hear from you about the truth of what it is that we're settling for. Lord, I pray that you open our eyes to those things, open our eyes to those things through the course of this week. May we really understand what's going on. May we see in those things that what we're looking for is really Jesus. We're looking for true love, for true acceptance, for true reality. And the enemy cannot give that to us, and our footholds do not give that to us. God, lead us. Lead us into what it means to really be controlled by Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.